You're listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information about Vineyard Milwaukee Church, visit vineyardmilwaukee.com. Now here's this week's message.
All right, we're moving toward fall. I don't know how you feel, but I was like not ready. I always go through like a panic when the season changes. I don't know how to dress. I'm like, I'm not ready to pull my boots out, but like all my nail polish on my toes is rubbed off. So I'm like, like sandals are moving out. But so I hope I'm kind of in between, I guess, today. So yeah, mixed feelings about the change of the season, but I do love fall. It's still summery.
It's still summer.
Oh, technically you're right. Yeah. What is it? Like September 21st. Okay, we are still summer. I'm wearing sandals next. I'm wearing flip-flops next Sunday. All right. Well, I'm going to start off just actually talking about my boys a little bit. So if you don't know, I have an 8-year-old and a soon-to-be 17-year-old. My 8-year-old was younger when he was about from like the age of 2, 3, 4, whatever. He had a little bit of an issue with theft. And so wherever we would go, he would find little things he liked and just kind of like shove them in his pockets. So when we would leave like friends' houses and stuff, we'd have to pat him down to make sure. And frequently he'd have little things in his pocket, and they were always obscure things. He was always been into like little things. They'd be like little shampoo bottles or paper clips or just random things, sometimes little Lego minifigures, whatever. All these little things kind of tucked away. So it was a little bit of an issue. It became a bigger issue when he would actually like shoplift in public stores, which he did on more than one occasion. And he would literally like take king-size candy bars and like slip them in his sweatshirt. So we had this issue with stealing a little bit. And I remember at his K-4 conference, his first like school conference, he went to this little hippy-dippy Montessori school, and they have all these little things. Like, if you've ever been in a Montessori classroom, like, it's all little things, little counters, little bottles, little whatever. And so the teacher, this really sweet, lovely teacher he had, was saying, you know, Ben, along with some of the other kids, they just love our materials so much. They're so beautiful. He can't resist just borrowing them. And so maybe you can talk to him about this. And we were like, yeah, we call that stealing. And we will do more than just talk to him about this. Like, he will be punished for stealing from you. And so Caleb, on the other hand, was a rule follower. Like, he never stole, as much as I am aware, ever in his life. And he actually used to, like, reprimand me publicly if I, like, brought outside food into the movie theater. He'd be like, Mom, it says right here, no outside food or drink. He'd be, like, announcing it. So I didn't have that issue with Caleb, although when he was very little, he was a little more physically aggressive, and so he would often physically injure children in public places, which I discovered was a little more problematic than the theft issue. And I remember one time being in one of those little fast food restaurants that has like a play area, and you know, they're tumbling around the slides doing whatever, and so Caleb usually it wasn't an intention to actually physically injure someone, but he would get kind of wild, so inadvertently, like, hurt a child who came out crying and telling his mom, like, this boy, you know, pushed me or whatever had happened. And typically when this would happen, I would get, like, you know, evil daggers at me, like, how dare you let your demon child, like, injure my perfect, fragile angel, you know? So I'm kind of preparing for, like, once again, a confrontation, but this mom was rather different. She actually kind of just brushed off her kid and kind of shrugged her shoulders, and she just looked at me and said, well, you know, I mean, they're sinners just like we are, right? And I'm like, quite right, they are. And I was really struck by her response. And something about that really struck me because, you know, with all our attempts to manage our kids' behavior and build character in them, the fact is they still are sinners and they still sin, even at 2, 3, and 4 years old. And they're not as we like to think of them, as innocent. You know, there's this resistance when we talk about behavior in general, but especially when we talk about kids, using words like sin or sinner is not a very popular term to be used in our current culture. I mean, how many of you like to be called a sinner? Like the label, I am a sinner. And you know, the only real difference, honestly, between children and adults is that we get kind of better at kind of hiding our sinful nature and kind of compensating for it. We go to great efforts to kind of strategically sculpt and filter an image so that we can achieve some particular social outcome, so that we can fit in or belong, so that we look good in a good light to other people, or really often just to ourselves, so we can actually like feel good about ourselves. And so we like to believe, and we're quite good at deceiving ourselves, to believe that at our core, we really are good people. Recently, I took Ben to see the movie Dora and the Lost City of Gold. It was a cute movie. But what really struck me, there was a line in the movie that really kind of stood out to me. So there's like this scene, if you haven't seen Dora and the Lost City of Gold, where the kids, this group of kids, actually save the life of this man who is deceiving them as their rescuer. He's pretending like he's rescuing them, but he's really trapping them. He's really like leading them to the bad guys. So he's really like a bad guy, but he's acting like the good guy. Well, there's this scene where they're all about to die in quicksand and they rescue this man. And so he has a moment of conviction. He's just been saved by the very people he's going after. And so he's crying and saying, "I'm a bad man. I'm a bad man." And Dora's, you know, "No, you're not. You're not a bad man." He's like, "Yes, I am. I'm a bad man." And so, of course, like sweet, soulful Dora just looks at him and says, "Deep down, we are all good inside." And I just remember hearing that going, no, we are not. But this is what's being communicated, right? Like, this is like how we're trying to make our children and ourselves into good people by convincing ourselves that deep down there's all this good stuff and we just need to tap into it. And the truth is, we are not all good deep down inside. We just aren't. None of us are. And yes, there are varying degrees. Some have to grow a little further in this process of growing into the person that God sees us and intends for us to be. But none of us are actually even close. And the truth is, deep down, we all know it. We really get quiet and really sit still in ourselves. We kind of know there's this incongruity between who we want to be and who we really are. I mean, why do you think we convince ourselves? We work so hard to convince ourselves that we're good and that all that matters is that we're sincere and that we believe in what we believe and we try our best. And in the end, this self-deception actually just keeps us in bondage. It's like we're sitting in a prison cell, actually like dying, and someone's opened the door and offered to set us free, and all we have to do is take a step out. Today, I'm going to continue in our series of Ephesians. And we're going to look at what I think is one of the most meaningful passages in all of the New Testament. And actually, I feel like it could almost be like a thesis statement or a summary of the gospel. And so very simply today, I'm just going to be talking about the grace of God and what this means for us. So why don't we pray and we'll dive in. Lord, I thank you so much for every person that's here today. And I just thank you for your grace. I am loving doing a deep dive into this because I'm reminded just how extravagant it is. And so I just pray that you'd come in power today, that you would really penetrate each of our hearts. I pray you just put power on this message and you speak to each one of us in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, amen. So I'm actually going to break up. We have like a little chunk of scripture. We're going to break it up into two chunks. And the first chunk, I'm just going to talk about the life we are rescued from, and then the second chunk, the life we are rescued to. Okay? So the first section, if you've missed a few weeks, we're going through the whole book of Ephesians, and the first chapter, Paul does a lot of just setting it up, like who God is, just sort of the greatness of God, who God is. And now he's starting to move into kind of like who we are. And it gets more and more practical as the book goes on. So today we're starting chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first part of this. And just so you know, when you read this section, this can be rather jarring for modern Americans, this kind of language and the things he's going to say to us. And if you find yourself like having a little resistance to this, then you're probably paying attention, because this stuff, it is challenging. And just from the way that we've been raised and in our current climate, this stuff can be hard for our systems to kind of take in. So let's look first at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So it's a really warm, fuzzy description of the world, isn't it? So for most of us, especially if you grew up here in America, it's the way that we see the world now, psychologically, like in the way we've like branded the way, like the state of humanity, is actually brand new on the landscape of human life. Like no other time in any other parts of the world or throughout history did people actually think about humanity the way we do. And so we've been raised with this crazy notion that the world is really a marvelous place, and that most people are actually really sincere and good at heart. And that's generally what's wrong with people, is just an issue of a lack of self-esteem, that people just don't know how good they really are. And so we work really hard to raise kids, you know, just, you're capable, you're good, you're perfect the way you are. There's all these programs in schools. Dig deep and get all that good stuff inside of yourself. Just believe in yourself. It's the way parenting magazines just like over and over again, you know, fill these kids with these messages that you can be anything you want to be, that you're really good deep down. And then what happens when they realize that they're not? They are not perfect just the way they are. That they can't actually be anything they want to be. Sorry, my pages are sticking together. That then when they reach down to find all that good stuff inside of them, and they come up empty-handed. As a result, we have a nation full of insecure narcissists. Because we keep telling ourselves we really are good, decent, loving human beings, and then deep down we know we're really not, and it puts us in this like internal crisis. We know there's something wrong with the state of humanity. And so Paul's giving us this pretty straightforward picture of the state of humanity, of me and you. And he's not talking about like all the riffraff out there. Like if you grew up in church, you may have been like, you know, well, we're the good chosen ones. But out there, you know, those are all the bad people, like getting drunk, having illicit sex, you know, or if you grew up like I did, like playing cards and dancing, you know. Like, so stay away from them. But Paul here is actually talking to the church. This is a letter to the church. So he's talking to us. When he says, you, church, you were dead. You were dead in your sin and transgressions. You, follower of Jesus, were dead. He is saying you were dead in your sins. This isn't something you were just doing. This is actually the state of your being. And even if you struggle with seeing this incongruity in yourself, you certainly don't have to go too far outside your gated community to see this in the world around you. There's something deeply broken about the world. And Paul also says there's this power of evil that's actually running this, that's putting fuel on all of this. If you work in any kind of like social work, counseling, ministry, medicine, like you have no doubt there's evil in this world and that it's powerful and that there's heat on it. I mean, I'm talking about the kind of darkness that moves people toward addictions, that causes teenage girls to slice up their arms and puke up their dinners, that causes men to sell children in the sex slave industry. You'd have to live in a bubble not to know that there's something really bent in this world, that there's something deeply broken. There's something deeply broken in the state of humanity. So, what are we saved from? The human condition apart from God. To be sinful actually means to be enslaved. When Paul says in verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, the translation of following here actually means to be mastered or controlled by something. As helpless as a dead body. Enslaved to what? We're enslaved to the world. We're enslaved to the ruler of the air. And then Paul says the cravings of our flesh. And often when we read this, we think he's talking about, you know, like, oh, anything like with our body, like our sexual lust or whatever. But he's actually referring to your self-centered human nature. This is actually a term referring to your general self-centered human nature. And that is actually what masters and controls you. And then this is fueled by the ways of the world and the spirit of the air. So the reason we are dead in our sins is that the human heart is profoundly self-centered. Both, if you've heard of the great theologians, Augustine and Martin Luther, they talk about this result of the fall on the human condition, and they kind of describe it as a heart that's like turned in on itself. So God's original creation was that we'd have a heart turned toward him and outward toward other people, but as a result of the fall, we just have this curvature inward toward ourselves. And so Martin Luther says, and I think I have a slide for this. He says, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. Whew. That's fun medicine to take, isn't it? And I'm sure that many of you right now, including me, are probably asking yourself, like, really? Am I really that self-centered? And so one of the questions you might ask yourself if you're a follower of Jesus is, are you following Jesus to serve him or for him to serve you? And, you know, even the really good things we do, like our efforts to serve people, to live with integrity and high moral standards, can sometimes even then be fueled by self-serving motives. So we can look good and ultimately feel good about ourselves. It can actually turn us into very religious people. I remember one time when I was living in Columbus, and a friend of mine had moved away, and she was back in town, and so we'd all gathered. She invited a bunch of her friends. I didn't know, it was just kind of acquaintances, and we were just out having like a girls' night out, reconnecting with this one friend, and somehow the subject of church came up, and one of the women said, very few of the women actually went to church, but one of the women was saying she sometimes goes to church with her mom. And she goes, yeah, I go to this huge church in town with my mom once in a while. It's kind of weird, like their music's so loud, it's like a rock concert. And I'm going, do you go to Vineyard Columbus by chance? And she's like, yeah, how did you know? I'm like, oh yeah, I go to that church. She's like, oh yeah. And she's like, yeah, my mom is always hoping, I hate going with her because she always looks at me with these hopeful eyes at the end of the service, because our pastor at Vineyard Columbus would always do this kind of call. He'd kind of invite people to enter into a life with Jesus, and he'd actually invite them just like to stand up if they wanted to like take a step toward following Jesus. And so he did this pretty much regularly. So whenever she would go with her mom would kind of think today's the day, and she'd kind of, you know, look at her daughter, and it would just irritate her daughter. And so she's expressing all this, and she's like, so I just told my mom, I'm like, mom, like, I don't need to do this. She's like, I'm a teacher. And she says this to the group, and the group all kinds of nods. And I'm like, what? Like, I don't know what that means. So I just kind of cocked my head, and they could see I was like confused. And so one of the girls translates for me. She's like, well, she's already doing good. Like, she's doing good things. She's already giving back. She's already serving. So why would she therefore need Jesus? We deceive ourselves. We all do. And Paul doesn't say you are sinners because you sin. He says you sin because you are sinners. That is the state of our being. We're bent and broken on the inside. There's nothing in our natural inclinations that move us toward God, and there's everything in our inclinations for us to move toward making ourselves God. Hourly, we have to face the question, are we going to bow the knee to God or bow the knee to self? Are we going to serve the other or are we going to serve self? You know, when I was thinking about this, I was reminded of like a Bob Dylan song some of you may be familiar with. It's called Gotta Serve Somebody. If you've never heard it, it's a great song. And there's a lot of verses, so I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I'm just going to read a couple of the, is it called stanzas? I don't even know. He says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It's really kind of a brilliant song, because if you read through it, he's kind of comparing people that seem to live like the nice, quiet, simple life, and then the people that are doing more extreme things. But all the groups have to make these choices, who you're going to bow the knee to on a regular basis. And the thing is, self-centeredness actually makes you miserable. I mean, we work so hard at it, and it actually just keeps us in bondage. There's nothing more addictive than the ego. If you're living for your own glory, you never have enough, right? You never have enough accolades. You never have enough compliments. You never get enough attention. There's nothing more enslaving than self-centeredness. So ultimately, what are we rescued from? Ourselves. So here's the good news. Now that I've really thoroughly depressed you all, you ready for some good news?
Yeah.
Yeah. Here's the good news. Verses 4 through 9. It says, but... And whenever you see but in your Bible, you want to like circle that. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is some of the most beautiful and significant verses in all of Scripture. It's worth memorizing. If you've never memorized Scripture, like, you might want to start here. And it kind of just summarizes the gospel. It summarizes who God is and what he did. This is the extravagant grace of God. So what are we rescued to? Well, if you look, Paul kind of reverses all the stuff he talked about in the first section. He says, you're spiritually dead. And now you're alive. You've been resuscitated back to life. Some of you may have been following Jesus so long, you may forget what it's actually like to be dead or to feel dead inside. I know I grew up in a church, kind of a smaller church where people were just like there forever. And there was this guy, Don, who would just stand up periodically. He just couldn't help himself. I mean, during worship or at the end of worship in between, just sobbing and just testifying. Just like shouting out praises and gratitude. And this was a guy who was literally saved out of the gutter. I mean, he literally like lived on the streets, deeply addicted to drugs and alcohol, was just in the bottom. And somehow through his story, Jesus literally like lifted him out of the pit and brought him back to life. And he knew it. He knew on a regular basis that he was brought from life to death. I mean, from death to life. And he just couldn't help himself. I mean, he just regularly would stand up. And I just remember being moved by him because I could glean this sense, this deep, profound sense that he knew just deep in his being what it was like to actually be dead. What are we rescued to? It says in verses 6 through 7, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we are literally given the greatest honor in the universe. We are legally seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. This is like hard to even wrap your mind around, but basically we're treated as if we did everything ourselves that Jesus did on our behalf. The word kindness here in the Greek actually is better translated into costly action. So the essence of sin is putting ourselves where God deserves to be. Salvation is God putting himself where we deserved to be, on the cross. So how did Jesus set us free? The opposite of self-centeredness. He said, my life for yours. As Tim Keller puts it, he put himself in our seat so that we could sit in his. What have we been rescued to? Freedom. Verse 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. This actually sets you free from having to prove your value and your worth by your own merits. If you could have earned your salvation, if you could have rescued yourself from your bondage, if you could have been good enough, if you could have performed enough, you would still be in a prison of striving, performance, and religion. You would have to find somebody to boast in to feel valuable, which is what the rest of the world does. I mean, that's why, as I said in the beginning, we're teaching our kids like all these great things about them, because we need something to lean on, right? We need our looks or athletic ability or intelligence or our status or our income. We have to have something to boast in just to like get ourselves out of bed in the morning. And so people that have to cling to something, that's a life without rest, because those things can be taken away from you. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the only thing we have to trust in. It's the only thing we get to boast in. And that will never be taken away from us. Every place you have fear and worry in your life is a place that grace has not taken a hold of. And the effects is works. The effects is striving. The effects is performance. The effect is anxiety. And finally, what is the life we are rescued for? It says in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Handiwork is actually where we get the English word poem. So we are considered God's poetry, his piece of art. We are being remade to live out of a life of remaking other people. God has good works prepared in advance for us to do. A couple years ago, I was being trained to become a spiritual director through Sustainable Faith, which is the Vineyard's school of, their monastic expression, and part of that is training people to become spiritual directors. And so part of one of my first assignments was to share my spiritual journey. And everyone had to do that, and you had about 20 minutes to do it. So you have to kind of look over the course of like 40-some years of your life and decide what most encapsulates like my story, right? What were like the big turning moments? What were, you know, your those big moments where everything kind of changed for you, those big encounters? And so I kind of worked through my story, created an outline, wrote things down, and I ended up being one of the last people to share. And so we're kind of there all day, and so we took breaks in between. And during one of our breaks, I was kind of going on a little walk, and I knew I was going to be sharing my story when I got back. So I was just kind of rehearsing it mentally in my head, more of like a daydream. It wasn't something I was nervous about. I was just playing it out in my head. And as I was like sharing my story to myself in my head, I came to the part, kind of a turning point in my life when I lived in Boston and went to college, where I began to develop a real authentic prayer life with God, where I really discovered him for myself personally. And we lived down the street. Our campus was close to like the bay, where you could go down and sit out on docks and things like that. And it overlooked like the water, and there were sailboats around, and you saw the skyline of Boston in the background. And I would go down there on a regular basis. I'd have like a chunk of time in between classes, and I'd walk down. And so I just would sit on this dock and look out over the water and the sailboats in the city and just sing and cry and pray and just pour my angsty 18-year-old heart out to God. And through that, I really began to know him and develop a real relationship with him. And that was just a slow daily this build, but that was sort of like a shift in my spiritual journey where I discovered God's personal love for me. So I'm playing this out in my head, and as I'm talking about it, I kind of realized, it's kind of brought to my mind how now when I go to pray, my kind of prayer spot is down by the lake by my house. So I can walk to it, or it's a short drive near my house. And I always sit at this spot where I look out over the water and then the sailboats, and I see Milwaukee skyline in the back. And that's where I go to meet with God on a regular basis. And it looks, it's the same visual landscape that I had in Boston. And I'll go down there and I'll sing and cry and pray over Milwaukee. And it's kind of my place. I've always had places that I meet with God. And I'm like, that's really interesting. I never made that connection before, how the visual landscape is just like it was in Boston. Didn't think much of it, just thought it was an interesting observation that was brought to my mind. So I get back to the house, and now we're beginning to share our stories. And every time someone shared their story, there was usually some point where people would get emotional. But it was usually, you know, one of those big moments where a place of pain or something that was coming up in their life. Well, I'm sharing my story, and I'm just kind of at the beginning, and I'm talking about how I had this prayer time down at the ocean, the bay, when I was in college, and I'm starting to share it. I said, you know, it's interesting. I just realized how I go to pray down by the lake in Milwaukee, and as I start to share it, I am overcome with emotion. Like, I can't speak. I am sobbing, and I have no idea why. And I'm simply just sharing this connection between this visual landscape in Boston and this landscape in Milwaukee, and I'm just sobbing. And I'm like, I don't know why I'm crying. I'm just totally confused. And I had to work really hard to regain myself and then just kind of move on. And I had no idea what that was all about. So later on my way home from the cohort, I stopped to kind of sit with God and be like, clearly there was something going on there. There was an encounter with you that I can't quite understand. Could you like talk to me about what that was all about? And I just sat there, and he just said to me, he said, because, you know, I'm realizing at this point that he's the one that brought my attention to this on my walk, and then was clearly, like, speaking to me through my sobs. And so I was like, what was that all about? And he just said, back in Boston, even while you were just a young, confused, rebellious college kid, even then, I was putting Milwaukee in your heart. I was depositing Milwaukee in your heart back then, before you even really knew me. For we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What adventures, what kingdom encounters does God have prepared for you to do, for Vineyard Milwaukee to do? We were dead in our sin and transgressions. We were enslaved to serving ourselves. We were in a prison of striving for worth. And Jesus brought us into life. He seated us with himself in the heavenly realms. He set us free from our religious efforts so that we can join him in making all things new. Why don't we stand? So we're just going to take some time to respond to God. And we have a number of ways that we do that here. We're going to enter in a time of worship. And this is just an opportunity for us to sing and be in God's presence and just praise him and bless him and receive from him. We also offer communion, which is in the back, on a table in the back. And we have an open communion table. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to come back and take the elements. And you can sit back there and have a moment, or you can bring them back to your seat and take them during worship. We receive our tithes and offerings in the black box in the back as a continued extension of our worship. If you are visiting today, Dave might have mentioned, I wasn't listening, but we also receive our the cards here, the welcome cards, if you want to give us your email address or any information or a prayer request. And we do pray over those prayer requests. So you can slip those into the black box as well. Also, you can respond by receiving prayer. So there'll be several of us in the back that would be delighted to pray for you. And I'm not sure what you might need or want prayer for today. There might be something specific going on in your life. You might have an area where you need healing. But if there was something that kind of touched you in this sermon, I know that for me, it's taken me most of my adult life to fully understand the grace of God. And that he sees me as sitting with Christ in the heavenly realms, that I'm free. I'm free from the place of bondage. And there's such freedom in that because we don't have to prove we're good enough. We're actually responding out of God's love. That's how actually we become the kind of people we want to become. It's responding out of his love, not trying to earn it. That just makes us religious and miserable. And so if that's you, if you kind of find yourself stuck in that mode of like, I feel like I'm still trying to get God's favor instead of becoming who God has made you to be out of God's favor, we'd love to pray for you about that. Or if you just feel like, you know, I feel like kind of like you were at that college kid, like I'm just getting to know Jesus and I feel like I want to really like set it in stone. Like I am ready to follow you, Jesus. I'm ready to like really enter into a covenant relationship with you and I haven't really taken that step. We'd love to pray for you about that as well. So feel free if there's anything going on and you like prayer for, like I said, there'll be several of us in the back and we're just going to spend some time worshiping Jesus.